The Bible is a book that you look in and you learn things from, and you come to church on for Sunday school, you come on Sunday morning, and then you go home and you live life. That's what I did for a large part of my life. I suppose sometimes it may seem like I'm rather cold and heartless and very objective, and I don't have the normal compassion that a pastor should have and the normal bedside manner and kindness. But one of the reasons is I finally came to realize that one of the reasons, if not the major reason, that God put all these things in the Bible and told you he was going to do this and then did it, and then told you he was going to do this and did it, was so you could have this mental awareness. Whatever he says he will do, he will do. You can trust him. You can have full confidence in him. Well, it's taken a long time for that to sink in with me, but it has sunk in. I hope that it continues to stay sunk in. Now, what does all this mean? Boy, listen, I have got real confidence in God over the years because I see all these things in the Bible that God says, I'm going to do this, and then he does it. Then he says, I'm going to do this, and he does it. That I know that if I saw him do that and he did it, that if he now tells me he'll do something, he'll do it. When it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I have a natural concern for what happens to every one of you. I really do. And I have a natural concern for what happens to a lot of people. Melissa's grandfather, Tommy Brown's dad, Roy Brown, has cancer. It's very, very bad. And it doesn't look good. So what do I do about it? I just cast my care upon Christ, tell him about it, and then go ahead and do my job and do my thing and do my life. Every one of you in this church at one time or another has had some sort of a problem. And everybody in the world has problems. You don't raise a family, or you don't grow up in a family, and you don't have a mother and a father, and you don't have a brothers and sisters unless you have problems. So I really care what happens to Geraldine. But when she's got a problem with Debbie, I talk to the Lord about it. I pray and ask God to help Debbie. And I know that God's going to do the very best thing. I cast my care upon him, and that's the end of it. Then I go my way. And I do what I'm supposed to do in the Lord's work. And I don't worry about it until it strikes my mind again. That's the way I treat all of you. And some of you have never learned that. Some of you have never come to the point where you have confidence in the Lord, where you can just tell him your problem and let him handle it and just go your way and do what God wants you to do and don't worry about the rest of it. You say, I can't do that. Well, quite frankly, I told you that I may slip off the wagon. And I do occasionally. But every time I do, God puts me right back on because of all the things that I'm showing you here. They're not just stories. They're not just things that happen. They're things that are meant to influence you to realize you can trust God. If you have marital problems, you can trust God. If you have children problems, you can trust God. If you have husband problem, you can trust God. You can trust God in anything. Well, what does it mean to trust God? It means that whatever you ask God about, you believe he's going to do the best thing. And then just take two giant steps back and let him do it. The problem is we want God to do what we think is the best thing. That means that we believe we know more than God. And so I thank God I finally discovered this in life. I couldn't pastor this church if I didn't do that. Because everybody has problems. And everybody lives in physical bodies. Now, you've seen this commercial on television, Paxil. Paxil is not habit forming. It's a physical thing that helps you face the anxieties and trials of life. I take a half a Paxil a day by prescription. It helps my physical overload. There are a lot of people in this church that need to take something like that. to try and settle them down. Because it's the facing life. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, don't you think that's an affront against God? I think God is the one that got me on it. Because I sure didn't want to be on it. Oh, it's not some kind of a drug. I'm not hooked. It's non-habit, habit forming. It's the weakest of all the tranquilizers, and that's what I take. Now, we find here in Isaiah 7, 10 through 16, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God says, just ask me for a sign. I'll give it to you. Now, in the Bible, it says that there are people that want a sign are an adulterous generation. But when God says, I'll do it, then you ought to say, okay, Lord, here's what I'd like to see. But instead of that, Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. After God had told him, I'll do it. So he was saying to the Lord, in a way, Lord, I don't think you know what you're doing. Because God said, just ask me. All he had to do was ask. Faith is confidence in God to do things. Sometimes God does things the way we like to see them done. We've been praying about Martha Voorhees up in Michigan, Paul's sister, for a long time. God's left her down here a long time. That's what we wanted. And God gave us the request to our prayer. But if we had made this request, and 2 weeks later she had died, I would not have grieved about it and say God failed. I would have simply said that was the best thing. You have to learn to have confidence in God, not in yourself, or in the people that you're dealing with. You have to have confidence in God. It's a great way to live because it takes the edge off life and allows you to deal with problems. How's your dad, Shirley? Good. See, the Lord did what we wanted. And we're thankful for that. But either way, had it gone. We have to accept that and go on with life. It's difficult. But it's something you work at, something the Bible indicates is attainable. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? He said, I just told you I'd do anything you ask, if it wasn't unscriptural or wrong. And he said, now you tell me, and oh my. Notice what he says in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. He said, if you won't ask for one, he said, I'll give you the ultimate sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. I believe that child came in a manger in Bethlehem. I believe he grew to be a man. I believe he never sinned. I believe because of this, God was just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus, and that God accepted me because of his son's death for my sins. I believe he's alive. I believe he hears everything I'm saying right now. I believe he knows the deep innermost thoughts of my heart. I believe he understands everything there is to understand about me. I believe he knows what's best for me. And I believe he knows what's best for every one of you. The problem is not with God. It's with us. And so we ask God, who loved us, gave himself for us, tell him what we want. And if we don't get it, we sell up like a persimmon. Now notice what it says next. He begins to talk about this son who was going to be born. Now this book was written in 700 B.C., so this is 700 years before his birth. That's pretty impressive. That means if God says something's going to happen, and it happens 700 years later, and God makes me a promise, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, God makes me a promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, then I've got him with me from here on out. He overshadows me. He watches over me. He keeps me. He does what's best for me. He doesn't do what I think is best for me. And he doesn't do what you think is best for you. He does what he thinks is best for you. And you ought to thank him that he does, because you don't have the, you couldn't find your way out of a city population. And he delivers you, and he carries you, and he keeps you. Now, I told you one time this next verse, I'm not so sure that what I read a lot. I study a lot. And I'm not sure, but what this guy that wrote this book may have given a fanciful story. A lot of times guys write books to make money. And, it's hard to tell which. But I'm going to tell you what this guy said. And then I'm going to tell you what it may mean also. It's talking about Christ. It said, butter and honey shall he eat. Now, it's talking about as he grows up as a child. And he kept every jot and tittle of the law. And he had to learn it. Oh, sure, he had a super mind, but he had to learn it. And they used to give them a kind of a chalkboard. And they would write on it with their fingers. And the butter that is discussed and the honey that's discussed there is a kind of a mixture of churned milk and grapes, grape juice and churned milk. Now, that may not sound very good to you, but to Bithma, it was a delicacy because they didn't have Zip. And so they would take this combination, and the child would write on the board with his finger, dipping it in the butter and honey. He was not allowed to eat the butter and honey until he wrote it on the board. And when he wrote the scripture correctly in Hebrew, out of God's word, then he was allowed to lick the board. I'm not sure I believe that, but it's possible, and it makes sense. What I really suspect that probably means is what originally I thought it meant. And butter and honey was the normal food they gave a child. Normally a child, when he was growing up and when he was young, like any a baby, their stomachs are delicate at first. And so they gave them this mixture of grapes, grape juice, and churned milk. And that's very good for a baby because the grape juice has a lot of good protective elements in it, as does churned milk. And so I think that's just the regular food of the people that they gave to babies. But it might be this other, and I told you that one time. I read it in a book, and I should have had more sense than to just run over here and tell you what this guy said, because I've thought a lot about it since then, and I'm not sure that's right. But regardless of whether it's right or not, I know this is the normal food, and I know that it has to do with Christ, and I know it has to do with his growing up, and I know that you have to eat to grow up, and I know that as Christ grew up, he had to learn the law so he would know what was evil and what was good. And he learned it. You say, well, he just naturally knew that. He had to learn it. You see, that's one of the things that's so magnificent about Christ. He learned what his Father said was right and wrong, and he practiced it. Now, where is that found in the Bible? Right here. In Luke 2:40 and 52. In Luke 2:40, he says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. He learned this. He had to grow in grace. And the grace of God was upon him, and Jesus increased, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He had to learn these things. Oh, yes, he was born perfect. Yes, he was born without sin. But he had to learn the law. Was it easier for him than for us? Oh, yes, I would think so, without a carnal nature. But nevertheless, he had to study to show himself approved unto his Father, and he was a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and he truly rightly divided the word in truth. So it says that butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. I think it just means he grew up like a normal child. He ate the normal food that a child ate. And he grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I think it means he increased in wisdom and in stature. He grew up physically, increased in wisdom, the wisdom of God, and in favor with God and man. I think that's what that means. Well, it's interesting the way that God put all this together. He told he was coming 700 years before he came. That he would be Emmanuel, God with us, that he would grow up. And now notice what he says next. He tells us that before the child ever comes, he says, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, before he's ever born, before the child ever arrives, before the 700 years passes and he's born in the manger in Bethlehem. He says, but before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, before he's born, the land that thou borest, Syria, and Assyria, and in this case, the northern kingdom, shall be forsaken of both her kings. The northern kingdom were made up of the 10 tribes that went north when the kingdom of Rehoboam split. Now, it says, but before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that I bore shall be forsaken of both kings. When did that happen? That happened within 2 years after God spoke to Ahaz. That's who this was to. He spoke to Ahaz. Within 2 years after God spoke to Ahaz, the countries of Syria and Assyria lost both their kings. So did the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 15:3. And Hosea, the son of Eli, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remalah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So sure enough, the northern kingdom lost its kingdom, and Syria lost its king, and Assyria also lost its king. And it all happened within a 2-year period after this was spoken to Ahaz. 2 Kings 16:9. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, and for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Rezin was the king of Syria. Okay, there it is again. He said he would send his son to live with us. He did. He said his son would grow up, increase in stature and wisdom, eat the lands, eat the common food of a child as he grew up, yet he would never sin. He would be in constant obedience to his father. And now he tells us these kings are going to be die before that happens, and they do. Okay, so what does that mean? A problem comes up in this church. It may be an individual member. It may be two or three members. It may be something in my own family. It may be a multiplicity of things. You know what I do? I know that God called me here to pastor this church. I know that I'm a God-called preacher. I know that I'm an imperfect, sinful man in the flesh. I know I'm the chief of sinners in the flesh. I understand that. But I have confidence in him. He did all that. I know he did it. So what is a growing faith? It's when you see that God delivers. So I pray about that member. I pray about that family member. I pray about my attitude in this. I ask God to help me do the right thing and to lead me and guide me and direct me. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, don't you know what's in the scriptures? Listen, let me tell you something. There's things that come up in a church with church members that I don't have the least idea what to do. The overriding thing in all of this is there isn't a member of this church I don't love. But it's the love of Christ in me. It's not my flesh. My flesh has never had any interest in anything but itself. And it's self-centered, self-serving, self-loving. But inside me is Christ. And he cares for every member of this church. And I'm acutely aware of that. So I pray about you. And I believe God will do the right thing. I know God will do the right thing. And then I just kind of stand back, wait to see how God wants to use me. I don't rush in and try to solve the problem myself. And then God solves the problem. It's God that deals in your hearts. And it's God that deals in my heart. And I have discovered in my life that the main problem has always been me. Every time I've tried to rush in and solve a problem in this church when I was a younger minister, I get egg all over my face. I do more harm than good. And quite frankly, I'm worthless at it. So I turn it over to God, and he's magnificent. And he takes care of the problem. Because you see, it's God in you that deals with you. And it's your response to God that takes care of the problem. We get far too involved in the things that surround us in life. I have a loving wife and I care for her. I have 7 children and I care for them. I have a whole bunch of grandkids. Used to have 13 and then Terry got a divorce and I lost some of those. But I love them. Sometimes I suppose some of my children or some of my grandchildren think, well, Dad doesn't care too much for me because he needs to spend more quality time with me. And he's kind of lackadaisical and doesn't care. Nothing could be further from the truth. I finally figured out who can help my children the most, who can help my grandchildren the most, who can help my wife the most, and who can help me the most. And it's Jesus. So I run to him like a frightened, helpless child, turn the problem over to him, and then I do my thing. Not my thing, but God's thing. I've got a job to do. I've got the gospel to preach. I've got places to go for the Lord. I've got a message that God means for me to deliver. And so I concentrate on doing that. And all the problems that go on in my life, in this church, and in my family, I just turn it over to the Lord, and I just keep my eye focused on that one thing that I'm supposed to be doing. It's not callousness. It's not hardness. It's what I call objective love. And believe me, objective love is the ultimate, because I didn't know that when I was young, but I do now. We worry too much about problems. We concentrate on our problems. We let us pull it away from God. It splits us up. It divides us. It causes marriages to dissolve. When we, in our lives, try to solve our own problems, instead of turning to God and repenting and trusting God to take care of it His way, then that's when we're the most miserable, when we try to solve our own problems. God can take care of your problems. He took care of your salvation. He died to give you salvation. And he will work out your problems in his own time and in his own way. The Bible says, stand still and see the deliverance or salvation of the Lord. A lot of people sometimes just need to stand still. Quit trying to solve your own problems. Just trust the Lord. He'll take care of it.
You say, Brother McElmurray, how do you know? Well, that's what I'm talking about. He took care of all this. And he'll continue to take care of things if you'll let him. Isaiah 8:14. Now remember, we started out back here with Isaiah 8 and early scripture. And he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be for a sanctuary. He's about as much of a sanctuary as you let him be. That's, of course, Jesus Christ. What was the inner portion of the temple known as the Holy of Holies inside the temple? It was a sanctuary. Everything in the temple spoke of Christ. Everything in the temple predicted and prophesied the life and the things that Christ would do. That's what the temple was. It was a picture of Christ. That's what the tabernacle, a tent in the wilderness, was a picture of Christ. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Isaiah 8:14, 700 years before he happened, he's my sanctuary. I go into the Holy of Holies all the time. And I have conversations with him. He doesn't answer back, but he's got the book up there. And the book answers me back. And that's the Lord speaking to me. He doesn't speak to me audibly in my ear. But give him enough time when he works you around where he wants you to be. And he'll let you see something in this scripture that'll help you. He is my sanctuary. He's where I run with all my problems, with all my troubles. He's the only one I can fully trust to take care of it. He knows my innermost secrets. You don't. Nobody knows your innermost secrets. And aren't you glad they don't? Don't you thank God that people don't know everything you think? Lord have mercy, you'd have to go hide out in a cave somewhere. Aren't you glad that he's the only one that knows? So why go to people to solve your problems? And why let people, whether they be relatives, friends, husband, wife, child, why let them solve your problems? There's your sanctuary. Christ is your holy of holy places. You can go to him. He ripped the veil at Calvary. Now you've got direct access to him. Go talk to him. Well, in this particular case, he's making this a point about a sanctuary as opposed to what Christ became to the Jewish nation. Now for us, since he has turned to both Jew and Gentile, to the Gentiles, he is our sanctuary. We don't have a temple. We don't have a holy of holy places back in a temple. We don't have to have a priest carry things into the holy of holies for us. We have a direct line of communication right through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And so the veil's been ripped open. We can go directly to God the Father and pour out our hearts, our wills to him and say, Lord, help me get through this. And Lord, you know how mixed up and confused and sorry I am. You know how bad things are. Lord, you know that I'm all mixed up and confused. And he knows all that. He knows your innermost thoughts. He knows your problems. So you go to him, turn them over to him, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, and you just leave them there. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, I can't do that. Yes, you can, because he knows what he's doing and you don't. And once you do that, you say, well, you have to keep on doing it. It isn't something that one day you reach an ultimate Christian growth point, and now from here on out, it'll all be great. No, it's a constant thing you have to do. You have to work at it. You have to work at trusting the Lord. And you have to do it through the scriptures. That's why you need to stay in church. You want to break yourself away from God? You want to be absolutely miserable? You want your life to be a complete humbug? Quit coming to church. Cut yourself off from the body of Christ. Cut yourself off from the Word of God. Don't fellowship with God's people. And you'll discover what real misery is. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Now here is what he was to the Jewish people because they rejected him. We received him. So he is our sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that's what he became to both the houses of Israel, both the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which split during the time of King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. To both the houses of Israel, for a gin and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he was a gin and a snare. That's not a gin and tonic. It's something that you use to trap birds with. And a snare is something that you use to trap animals with. And truly, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this was written in 700 B.C. Well, he prophesied his birth, God with us, Emmanuel. But he also indicated he was going to be rejected. And he was. And after a ministry of some 30 years, he was rejected. And what happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? They got caught and trapped inside the city 40 years after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And 40 years later, Titus overran the city of Jerusalem And the people inside ate their own children, and they were trapped inside of the city of Jerusalem. And finally it was overrun by Titus, and they were carried away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in June of 1967. So, you know, somebody that can send a Messiah, have a son that's sinless, resurrect him from the dead, give him a name that is above every name, and somebody then that 40 years later does exactly what he said he would do. Why, Sam Hill, won't he help me? Why won't he deliver me? Why isn't he my sanctuary? We have far too much confidence in ourselves, and that's our main problem. Confidence in our own ability. As you lose confidence in yourself and gain confidence in the Lord, you can turn your problems over to him. And you can put up with just about anything. Does that mean I've become a great stone that never worries, never concerned about anything? Listen, let me tell you, I get worried about things. But then all of a sudden, all this comes back to me. What is all this? It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. And it comes roaring back in my mind, and I say, you stood right over there and told them all this. Okay, dummy, why aren't you doing what you said? And I turn around, do what I've told you here, and it changes my attitude, my outlook, and my perspective, and I go right on with life. You don't raise 7 kids without having some nightmares. You don't pastor a church without having some nightmares. There used to be a time when I would call Imogene and say, are there any disasters? And she'd say, well, and then there's the disaster. You say, well, I don't remember any disasters. That's because you didn't have to deal with them. That's because I didn't publicize them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not going to worry about things. I've told you this story many times, but it illustrates the point. There was this young man in church who was very immature in the faith, and he worried about everything. I mean, everything bothered him. So finally, this old deacon that was a teacher of his Sunday school class, and you've heard me tell this before, he kept telling this deacon about it, finally the deacon said, I'll tell you what to do. He said, you seem to have a lot of confidence in me. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, every time you have a problem, you come and give it to me. And he said, I promise you, I will take care of it. And the young man said, all right. Well, he could see that deacon. He was tangible. And he did have a lot of confidence in him because the deacon was a very fine man. And so the boy would come and tell him his problems, and the boy would walk away feeling relieved. He thought he was going to take care of it. Well, this went on for about 2 years. And some of the ladies in the Sunday school class knew all about it. And so one day one of them asked me, he said, Brother Williams, the young man wasn't there that day. He said, Brother Williams, he said, how do you bear all of that? How do you put up with it? He said, I don't worry about it. What do you mean? He says, I just talk to the Lord about it, and I don't worry about it. And it's that simple. It's that plain. You worry about all kind of stuff, and so do I. But then when I stop and think that all this is true, you see, this is what the purpose of the Scripture is. It's all true. You know, you lose your mother, you lose your dad, you lose your father, you lose your children, you lose your brothers, your sisters, you go on and die. Don't worry about it. He's going to take care of you while you're here. He's going to deal with your problems the best way, not your way, the best way. So just accept it and go on and quit worrying about it. You see, I can't do that. You can if you have confidence in God. And you have to get that from the Scriptures. Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, that is in Israel, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, that whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. Well, he laid it in Zion. To Israel, it became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to all of Israel. But to us, it became our life. It became eternal life. It wasn't something we stumbled over. It's not a rock of offense. We love him. And we didn't stumble over him. The stone we look upon as what we stand on. We don't stumble over it. We stand on it. And it's not a rock of offense to us. It's the most wonderful thing that ever happened in our lives. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We'll never be ashamed before the Lord. because we have Christ as our Savior. And I'm very thankful for that. But he's not only a Savior, he's the shepherd of your life if you'll let him be. Isaiah 8:15, continuing the same thought. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. And that's what happened to Israel. The stone that was sent to help them, they could stand on, that would deliver them, became a rock of offense. They stumbled, they fell, they broke, they were snared, and they were taken. Luke 20:17, Christ, the words of Christ. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, Israel rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The head of what corner? The head of the corner of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the headstone of it. He's the foundation of it. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. The Israelites fell upon it. They stumbled over it. And when they fell down, they hurt themselves. But on whomsoever it shall fall, in other words, it falls on them, it will grind him to powder. And it did in 70 A.D. Now, this is something that we are, and something that God meant for us to be. Since we have this stone, and it's a living stone, then God wants us to be in a certain place. A lot of people never do understand this. And quite frankly, it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. To whom coming? It means to keep on coming. That's what the church is, keep on coming. As unto a living stone, the living stone is the head of it, the foundation of it. Disallowed indeed of men, of Israel, and those who rejected him, unbelievers, but chosen of God and precious. He's precious to us. We're not ashamed of it. He says, ye also as lively stones. You know what we are? We're a chip off the old block. That's the terminology we use for it. You know who the old block is, the ancient block? God the Father. You know who Jesus Christ was? He was the stone cut out of the mountain, cut out of God. I say this reverently before God, meaning no disrespect, but Jesus Christ was a chip off the old block. Do you know what we are? We're chips off the chip off the old block. And we're alive. And we have him living in us. And that's the purpose of a church. We're lively stones built up together. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up, built together. And we're built into a house of spiritual stones. We're a spiritual house and holy priesthood. The people didn't offer up the sacrifices, didn't offer them up in the temple. The priests did. We're a holy priesthood. That's what a church is. It's a spiritual house built up of lively stones who are in submission to the Lord. The priests were supposed to be in submission to the Lord. They were supposed to be the intercessors between man and God. We're supposed to be the link between a lost and dying world and God Almighty through the Son, Jesus Christ. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, and it's all by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, that is in spiritual Israel, a chief cornerstone, that's Christ, he's the chief cornerstone now of the church, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now let's go back to Isaiah 8, 16 through 18. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Aha. Now remember, we started off in Isaiah 8:14. We just covered Isaiah 8:15. Now we're looking at Isaiah 8:16 through 18. Bind up the testimony. He said, wrap it up, write it down. Seal the law among my disciples. What are his disciples? Verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. God's face is hidden from the house of Jacob. It's been turned to the local church. It's been turned to the church age, to his disciples. And I will look for him. Behold, I and the children which the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Who were the children that God gave to his Son, Jesus Christ? They were the first New Testament church, and God gave them to Christ. And they actually had signs and wonders performed on them in Israel that came from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And all this was prophesied more than 700 years before it happened. Look at Hebrews 2, 12, and 13. Notice he says, concerning bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Behold, I and the children which the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now notice what he says, behold, I and the children which the Lord hath given me. Look at Hebrews 2, 12, and 13. saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which the Lord hath given me. Behold, I and the children which the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders. Well, what were those signs and wonders that they performed as a church after he empowered it? He formed it during his earthly ministry. God gave them to him. He called them out. They were saved, scripturally baptized. He called them out into a local New Testament church. Now, what's he talking about here? Behold, I and the children which the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders. Isaiah 8, 16 through 18. From the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Look at Acts 2, 16 through 18. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, Acts 2, 16 through 18, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Way back there 700 years before it happened. He said it was going to happen. What's he talking about? This right here. When the church that Jesus organized during his earthly ministry was empowered. Acts 2, 1 through 6. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's what a church is. And that's why I continually harp on us being in one accord. Don't be mad at me. I'm not mad at you. Don't be mad at other people. They're not mad at you. You say, well, if they are mad at me, well, then don't pay any attention to them. You say, well, how do I do that? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Most of the problems in our lives are based on things we imagine that aren't true. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they there were at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man spake in his own language. And here's what he's talking about, the same thing Isaiah was talking about, signs and wonders. Joel 2, 28, 29, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. Well, we're coming into an era of time where we're having the spirits of devils that are going out and imitating this, and they're going to do more and more of it, and you're going to see more and more of what appear to be genuine miracles. Revelation 16, 12 through 14, the devil's a counterfeiter. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You better thank God that you know what a church is. And you better thank God that you're in one of his churches. And you better thank God that you understand what the power of God is. And because this delusion is getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and it is now a quarter till. That's pretty good time. So we'll take a break.